Yes, Lord, you are faithful, you are strong, you are our high tower, you are our power, Lord. We want to walk in you because you will never let us down. Father, we thank you for all that you've done in our lives, and we pray that you will continue to move. And Lord, that there would be no shadow of turning in our lives away from you. Father, that we would walk in that assurance of the strength and the power which comes from your Spirit. And as we'll see in your word this morning, Lord, it says, and to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came alive. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And Lord, we hold on to those truths. Father, we want to hold on. We want to not fear. We want to stand strong. And Lord, only by your power can we do this. And so, Father, this morning we thank you and praise you for your incredible faithfulness. Lord, as a church, we come before you, gathered together in the unity of your Spirit. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be here. Holy Spirit, teach us, instruct us, that we may walk in the ways of righteousness till the day you return, and may that be soon. Lord, we ask all these things in your precious Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Can y'all hear me all right? Yeah? Because I'll get loud. I'm just don't don't dare me. Hey, I have a couple of things I need to add to the announcements. First of all, last Sunday, we talked about the Ephesian church, and we talked about how they were very strong in cleansing the church and having that discernment and running out those who were false teachers. Well, after church, some of y'all went outside to your cars and found an envelope on your car, and you opened it up, and there was a small print, a bunch of scriptures. That was not from us. That was a false teacher who's been trying to infiltrate this church, and I won't let him. I run him off, because we are a faithful church to stand on the word. So if you got one of those, if you want to read it, have that. But let me tell you, it's all hogwash, and it's a twisting of scripture, and I've explained to that gentleman in great detail. If you ever run into him, he's got a ponytail. His name is, he goes by JC's, that he says that's his name, JC's, meaning Jesus Christ, that he belongs to Jesus Christ. He's not, okay? He is the synagogue of Satan. And I'm just going to tell you that. He's nothing but trouble. So if you ever run into him, you can tell him to come and talk to me. But I need to warn you as sheep that there's a wolf who claims to be a sheep, and he's not. So if you got one of those, please disregard it, throw it away, burn it. Read it if you want, but please read it at your discretion, and please be a student of the word. It's all twisting of scripture. So pray for our country. Let's pray for our church. Let's pray for God's word. And hey, every now and then, if you don't mind, pray for me. I'm under attack. Anyways, but it's all good. All right. The rest of you, if you'd open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2, as we continue our verse by verse look. And last week we looked at the Ephesian church. And by the way, here's another attack of the enemy. My iPod, which records the message, it died last week, so that message is gone. Maybe at a later date I'll reteach it or something, but so that's gone. It's history. Apologize, there'll be one section missed on the website, but this one, prayerfully, we got a new pod. It's recording, it's going, so we should be back in the saddle. But anyways, Revelation chapter 8 through verse 17, I'm calling this, of course, Tell It Like It Is Part 2. As we look at the churches, it'll be Tell It Like It Is Part 3, 4, 5, and so on till we get to the end of the churches, because that is what is, what the is that Jesus was talking about. I am the God who was and who is. And he says to John, write the things that are and the things that shall come to pass. And the things that shall come to pass will kick in in chapter 4. So right now we're still looking at the is. So tell it like it is. I've broken our section. Prayerfully, we're going to knock out two of the churches this morning. The persecuted church and the compromising church. And under the persecuted church, I've divided into two sections. Praised, the persecuted church praised, and the persecuted church prepared. And then under the compromising church, we're looking at the compromising church called out and the compromising church cautioned. Now, for many people in third world countries, this next section, this next church, is one of their favorite and most encouraging sections of Scripture. Because many people in the third world countries are being persecuted on a level that we don't even comprehend. It's intense. And we're going to look at that here in a little bit. But here's a verse that you should hang on your belt. If ever someone asks you, what's the meaning of life? Well, it's one thing. What do you do with Jesus? Do you accept Jesus or you don't accept Jesus? Once you have that established, if someone says, well, I reject Jesus. Okay, that's the meaning of your life. Rejection of Jesus Christ. From there, it's downhill. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, there's a second phase to the meaning of life. And that's this verse right here. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 through 3. Now, in place of 40 years, I want you to put however many years you've been alive on this earth. If you've been here 35 years, put 35. If you've been here 22, 22. If you've been here 80, put 80. But here's what he says to you and I. Now you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way for these 47 years in the wilderness, in this life, in this world, to humble you and test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. See, that's once you've given your life to Jesus Christ, now Jesus wants to say, okay, let's put you to the test. Let's see what you're going to do with this belief in me. Let's see where you stand. And so if you've been here 47 years or 22 years, he's saying, okay, I'm bringing you into this life to test you, to see what you're going to do. How are you going to respond? Someone asked me this week, they said, well, I don't understand. Listen, if the devil and the angels were standing before God and they rejected God, what about us? Are any of us going to turn away from God once we go before his presence? Well, that is the reason why we're here. You see? You see, the angels and the devil stood before God and they saw him. They looked at him. They go, wow. And they still could turn away and say, I don't want that. But see, in Hebrews, it says that, you know, faith is a substance not seen, the things hoped for, right? Without faith, there's no pleasing God. So here we are on earth. We can't see God face to face. And yet, if you persevere to keep your faith and love in God while you're here on this earth, then when you go before God and you see him, you're not going to turn away. If you can endure this life and stay faithful to God, trust me, when you go before the Lord, you won't turn away. So that is the purpose. And here we have a church that is going to be tremendously persecuted. So he starts off, he says, verse 8, to the angel of the church of Smyrna, write. Now, Smyrna was 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a port city, about 200,000 people. It was huge. They had a stadium there of 25,000. Remember, Ephesus had a huge stadium as well. This was a big city. This was a metroplex. Now, notice here, Smyrna. You know what you have in the name Smyrna? You have myrrh, like frankincense and myrrh. And myrrh was used for many things, anointing, but most of all, what we know it, recognize it as, was something that they would put on dead bodies to prepare the dead. And here, this church of Smyrna has the name of myrrh. Now, the pastor, this is important, the pastor of this church was Polycarp. Polycarp was actually a student of John, a disciple. And John placed Polycarp as the pastor of this church. Now, in 155 AD, he will be burned alive. And it's kind of a neat story. Polycarp was a very, very godly man. Very godly. In fact, he was so godly that he would not bow down to Caesar. He refused. He said, I'm not going to do it. And that made Caesar very mad, because here he was in charge of a church. He was a very influential man, and he wouldn't bow down to Caesar. That made Caesar look bad. So Caesar got upset, because you do not bow down to Caesar. You don't tell Caesar no. So then Polycarp was on the lam. The church kept moving Polycarp around because they kept trying to find him. And they saw Polycarp as a precious man, very godly. And then one day they had him held up at a barn on a farm, and the centurions found out where he was. And God told Polycarp, he said, listen, they're coming for you and they're going to try and burn you alive. They're going to kill you. You know what Polycarp did? He made dinner for the guards that were coming to arrest him. And when they found him, he was taking a nap. Think about that. Do you have so much faith that if God told you, Pastor Andy, tomorrow there's a bunch of people, government agents, that are going to come and kill you tomorrow at noon. You think at 11 o'clock I'm going to go, I'm going to take a nap. But that's what he did. And I'm going to make them sandwiches, get some chips. Oh, nice spread. Yeah. No, that's what he did. Very godly man. So they found him sleeping. Dinner was cooking. They woke him up. He fed them. And then he made one last request. He said, guys, here's my last request. I want to pray. Would you give me 1 hour to pray? And these guys, these guards, overwhelmed, we know this from church history, said, yeah, go ahead and pray. And they sat there eating while he prayed for 2 hours. And his prayer was so powerful that these guards felt guilty about taking him, but they took him. And so he stood before Caesar. He stood before the political leaders. And they said, you're going to bow. He said, I'm not going to bow down. They said, if you don't bow down, we're going to burn you at the stake. We're going to burn you alive. Because first they threatened to throw him to some wild beasts. And I guess he said something to the effect, we don't have the exact wording, but something to the effect that he loved all God's creatures. So it was like, I guess he thought, well, how good, I'll be food for one of God's creatures. Awesome. And that made them angry. So they said, fine, if he's not offended by that or that doesn't scare him, we'll burn you alive. His response, we do have this. You send me to the flame that burns for an hour. Here stands before you the flame that burns without end. Oh, I love that. So when they sent him to the stake, they didn't even have to tie him. He went and he stood there at the stake as they lit the fire. You know what the fire did? The fire made an arch around him. Didn't touch him. They couldn't believe it. They were standing there watching the fire arch over this guy as he's standing there untied. One of the soldiers got so angry, he ran up there and stabbed him with his sword. So much blood came out of him that it put the fire out. This was in front of 20,000 people in their Colosseum. Now that he was dead, he bled out and he was dead. Now they were able to burn his body. Here's what is recorded, that when his body was burning, the whole Colosseum filled with a sweet aroma. A sweet aroma. And this word traveled out to the rest of the church. And this empowered the people. This empowered the believers. So much so that more and more believers began to stand up for their faith. Within time, some 6 million Christians would be killed. This was the beginning. He was the martyr that set the faith explosion. In fact, Tertullian says that it was his blood that was the seed that was planted as faith within the lives of believers. Is that not awesome? When you have faith in the face of persecution, it's a sweet aroma before God. You know what? It's even a sweet aroma amongst unbelievers. It's true. When you're going through hardship and it's tough and you're like, oh, man, this is hard, but you're keeping the joy and trust in God, unbelievers say, wow, I want what you have. What is that? And some Christians are just the opposite, right? Some Christians, when they're going through hardship, they want everyone to know that they have hardship. Oh, it's so hard. They like Eeyore or something from Winnie the Pooh, right? Oh, bother. The Lord's in control. Don't look like the Lord's in control. Right? If the Lord's in control, you're going to be like, the Lord's in control. It hurts. It hurts. I'm not going to lie. It hurts. It's hard. But the Lord's in control. I trust Him. He has never let me down. That's the difference. And that was this church. There's nothing bad said about this church. There's only two churches of the seven that we're going to read about that nothing bad is said. This one and the Church of Philadelphia. And we'll look at that in the coming weeks. But to them, he says to the church of Smyrna, he says, these things says the first, the last, who was dead and came to life. He identifies himself. Remember from chapter 1, in each one of these letters, he's going to use a portion of that identification for each church in order to satisfy, to encourage, to rebuke, as we're going to see, the next church. He uses that image of himself. So listen, that's important because God's going to come to you in whatever you need. However you need, whatever you're going through, God will become that thing or that necessity to get you through. So here he says, listen, I'm the first and the last. In other words, I'm God. Within me stands everything that you need. There wasn't anything before me. There isn't going to be anything after me. It's all because of me. And trust me, if I love you and you love me, if God is for us, who can be against us? But it also tells them who was dead and came to life. I know what you're experiencing. Jesus is saying, listen, I know what you're about to experience. I went through persecution. I was beaten. I was torn. But look at, I'm alive in glory. This isn't cheap advice. When Jesus says, I know, it's not cheap advice. It reminds me of this true story of this one gal in church that her husband died, suffered, and he died. She was brokenhearted. About a year later, another gal in the church had her husband passing away. And the pastor was at her house and was trying to confide her, console her, encourage her. And there was a knock at the door and he opened the door and there was the lady who had lost her husband the year before. And as she walked in, she locked eyes with the other lady and they just saw each other. And then they ran and embraced each other. And the woman who had lost her husband a year before just stood there holding her, weeping and saying, I know, I know. And they both cried because that woman knew. She didn't have to say words. She was just saying, look, I know what you're feeling. I know, I know. Jesus is saying to this church, listen, I know what you're going to go through. I know. I know all things. Sometimes we walk around and we say, nobody knows. And Jesus say, no, Randy, quit singing that song. I know. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we, yet without sin. What does he mean? Tempted like we, our infirmities tempted. When we don't trust God, when we get bent out of shape because of whatever we're going through, that's sin. Why? Because it means if I'm getting bent out of shape over the circumstances in my life, means that I don't trust God. And to not trust God and say you're a believer is to sin. So today, Jesus, I don't know what you're going through. Jesus knows. See, you can say, Pastor Randy, don't know. And you'd be right. I don't know. But Jesus knows. He knows what you're going through. And he wants you to come to him. He's going to embrace you. And he's just going to hold you. And he may even weep with you. And he'll say, I know. I know. I know what you're going through. I've been there. I felt the hurt. I felt the pain. But because of God's glory, you can overcome whatever it is. Do you realize this church here is not something we can really relate to here in America? How many of you know someone here in America that was persecuted for believing in Jesus to where they were killed? Yeah, huh? But do you realize that today 1,000 Christians will die for their faith today? Yesterday, 1,000 Christians died for their faith yesterday. Tomorrow, as you get up and walk around, know that 1,000 Christians are dying for their faith. In this century, more Christians have been killed, some say, than in all of history. Do you realize that Stalin killed over 30 million, most of which were professing Christians? Not counting how many Mao killed, or Hitler killed a lot of Christians that were helping the Jews, aiding and abetting. My daughter, Desiree, went to Africa and she helped start a church, and they led some 1,700 people to the Lord. The first day of the church, there were so many, most of the people were standing outside because they couldn't fit them in their brand new building that they had just built. So many people were saved, they were looking in the window. They just wanted to hear about this Jesus. My daughter flew back to Texas, and as they landed, we had to give them the news that that whole village was wiped out. Tears. Hurt. Because they had poured their life. She had held the little kids. She had hugged the ladies. And all of them were killed because they believed in Jesus Christ. Amazing. And we, so often, don't want to say anything about Jesus to those that we say we love because, oh, I don't want to offend them. I might get persecuted. So this church here, Jesus says, I know. I'm the first and the last. I was dead, but I'm alive. So even if death comes, you will live again. Praise the Lord. He says this, verse 9, I know your works. Tribulation means troubles. And the poverty, but you are rich. He knows. Notice here again, to each one of the seven churches, he's going to say, I know your works. Why? Well, because Jesus is concerned that we be actively working out our faith. That we be actively active in doing the things that he would do. Right? What did Jesus do? He says, I must be busy about doing my Father's business. Work. And so often in this American church, American Christianity, we want easy Christianity. We want the remote to do the work for us. I don't even want to get up to my TV. I want the remote to do it. I don't want to get out of my car. I want to drive up and order. Get off my butt. Get in. No, I'm just going to drive up. You give me the food. We want easy everything. And some of us say, oh, but I'm poor. No, no, no. You don't understand. Until you've gone to a third world country, I was telling someone else, I was telling the youth at JYC, where we go to the junior high school, I was telling them, you know, when my daughter went to Africa, she was saying how the people on the group would drink from their water bottles and they throw them away. When they throw the water bottles away, the little kids would come and fight over the water bottles because they didn't have any toys. That was a toy. That was something different to play with. And when they were done playing with it, they would squish it down flat and then they would strap it to their feet so that at least they had some kind of shoe-like item. So first it was a toy and then it became a pair of shoes. Listen, the poorest person in America is sitting better than some of these people in a third world country. So we're not poor. We're a church that we're going to talk about later on. We're going to be the church that actually is rich, but we think we're poor. I mean, we think we're rich. We think we're okay. But this poverty here is speaking of an abject poverty. Means absolutely the poorest. Why? As this church was becoming persecuted, what they would do is the people would, you'd lose your job. If your family members weren't saved, they'd put you out. You got no help. People wouldn't sell to you because you were a Christian. You were marked out as a Christian. These people were poor. Rejected. Jesus says, I know what that's like. I like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich... Listen, when it says that Jesus Christ was rich when he was in heaven, we can't even fathom. Put all of the wealthiest people in the world, put them all together, pile up their money, and it doesn't even equal the pocket change Jesus Christ would have in heaven. Jesus Christ was rich beyond our imagination, but not with the things that we think are of value. Gold in heaven is pavement. It's what you walk on. Jesus Christ is rich in a way that we can't comprehend. And it says this, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich, like he was up there, not like people think here. You get preachers, some preachers on TV, and they'll tell you how God wants you to be rich. Well, according to this, God is commending the church that has poverty and saying, listen, I'm with you. I understand. There's a communion between us. He didn't say, hey, guys, what's going on? How come you don't have more money? What, are you lacking faith? But yet some of the guys on TV will say, you don't have money because you don't have faith. I heard one guy say, if you drive around in a Pinto, this was a while back. First of all, if you drive around in a Pinto, that's a miracle. No, but this was a while back when I first got saved. He said, now I'm giving away my age. If you drive around in a Pinto, how does that bring God glory? It's like, what? What? You mean the car I drive brings God glory? No, it doesn't. It's what's in your heart. What do you drive around in your heart? This church was poor monetarily, but they were rich spiritually. And they were about to be persecuted. See, the church in Laodicea, which we're going to look at later, they were rich monetarily, but they were bankrupt spiritually. And sometimes that's a lot of the churches in America today, because we are so comfortable. Here's the thing. We are comfortable. If you're comfortable, I hear Christians say all the time, you know, if in America they started persecuting Christians and they were putting us to death, I'd stand up and I'd die for Jesus. And I say, no, you wouldn't. Well, how do you know that? I say, because you don't live for Jesus. If you won't live for Jesus, don't tell me you die for him. You don't even want to get up off your lower backside every Sunday to go to church, but I'll die for Jesus. No, you won't. You might die for your big screen TV. You might die for your big old luxurious car, but you won't die for Jesus. Give him your all. Be willing to die for him. How? By living for him today. That'll convince people around you that you're willing to die for him. What's the value? What do you sit and do for hours and hours? That's what you will die for. That's what you live for. But don't say you'll live for Jesus if all he gets is the 1 hour and a half on Sunday. I'll give you an hour and a half, Lord. I'll die for you. No, you won't. But he wants you to be willing to do that. That's why he says, pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, die today. Follow me. Follow me. Where were you going? Follow me as I do my Father's business. Follow in those footsteps. That's tough, isn't it? Listen, I'll tell you, and the people who are in prayer this morning will tell you, I struggle with this message. It is scathing. It's difficult to hear, but that's why I like to teach verse by verse, because I can't skip these parts. Although I want it, I would have, but I have to. So he says, listen, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. In other words, those who claim to be believers, but they are the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue was the church. So these were the guys, the religious leaders who were going to church, and they looked good, but they were not. You got to realize that in the synagogue here, this church had a lot of false religions, much like Ephesus. There was a lot of paganism. Anytime you get a lot of people gathered together, you're always going to have that intermingled outside of the church. So Jesus is saying, listen, I know you guys that you're persecuted, you're poor, but you're rich. But I also know the evil ones who claim to be believers, but are not. And like in any church, there are people who come to church that say they're believers, but they're not. And that's why as a pastor, that's why as believers, we need to filter everything through the Word of God, like that JC's guy who's putting things on people's cars. I look at his doctrine, it's like, this is not of God. This is of the devil. It's evil. It's not good. And the important thing is to know that God can see your heart. Brothers and sisters, the reason why Jesus, before getting into the what's going to happen in the future, and very much probably in our lifetime. Before he gets to that part in Revelation, he gives us these seven churches for us to look at our own hearts, to do a self-examination. Why? Jeremiah 17 says, I, the Lord, search the hearts and try the reins, and even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. I, the Lord, search the heart. He can search your heart. You can hide your heart from me. You can hide your heart from the person next to you. But you can't hide your heart from Jesus, from God. And John here is receiving from Jesus, and he's telling it like it is. And here we come to the prepare, for the persecuted church to prepare. He says in verse 10 through 11, he says, do not fear. Listen, fear is not of God. If you fear the Lord, that's a reverential fear because you know he loves you. That's a good fear. But if you fear anything other than God, that's not of God. If a gang came in, bad gang, and I knew they were going to beat me up, they were going to tear me up, maybe kill me, I might fear the ouch, each ouch, ouch, ouch. But if they kill me, I don't fear that. And I know what's the worst thing they can do is put me in the hospital. I'll recover. My body will heal. I don't fear if I get some deadly disease. I'm going to die anyway. It's up to God. It's appointed a day for me to pass. So fear is not of the Lord. Psalm 27 verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's a good question. Whom shall I fear? No one. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? No one. If you're wrapped in fear over anything, give it to God. He'll deal with it. Don't have fear. Don't let that cripple your walk. And that's what fear does. It cripples our walk. That's why we don't witness to people sometimes, because we fear what they'll think of us. We fear our reputation. We fear being able to hang out with them. We fear not being invited to the party. We fear being alone, not having friends. We fear. Don't fear. Stand boldly before God. He says, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Notice here, it's not the religious leaders. It's not the government leaders. It's the devil who does these things. But here's what he says. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Remember Deuteronomy 8:2? I brought you into the wilderness 40 years or 42 or 35, however many, to test you, to humble you and to test you. So he's saying, listen, the devil's going to throw you in prison, but I'm allowing him to do that for the purpose of testing where your faith is. There's this cool story about some people in a concentration camp. True story. And these underground Christians would meet for their Bible time. Shh, hush, hush. All of a sudden, one time they're having their Bible meeting, these guards come in with their guns, hold them on the people having their worship service. They found them out. They kicked in the doors. They said, all right, if you're willing to denounce Jesus, you may leave. And a few of them got up and left. Some of them stayed. After the door was shut, they put their guns down. They said, we just wanted to make sure that only real Christians were going to be meeting here, because the other ones might turn us in. Isn't that true? I wonder if some guys came in with guns right now, terrorists, and said, we'll blow away anyone who says they will not denounce Christ. If you'll denounce Christ, you may leave. I wonder how many of us would say, I got to go to work tomorrow. Do you know I have a roast in the oven? How will I find out who will win the Super Bowl this year? How many? Would you? Honestly, would you? That's a scathing question. I mean, if you really examine that. I mean, it's easy for us. No one's here. Maybe one day I'll pay some guys to come in. Let's just see what happens. I wouldn't do that. It's easy to say, oh, I would, you know, put your cape on, your big ass, you know, hair blowing back in the wind, I would do it. But really, really, are you living for Christ today? Now, there says here, there's an interesting thing. I don't want to skip this, but it says 10 days, your tribulations for 10 days. Well, there have been different speculations as to what this means. One of them says, if you look at history, there were 10 Roman emperors that put the church under a tremendous amount of persecution. And they say, so these 10 days are not 10 days consecutively, but actually 10 days, speaking of 10 periods with these different Roman leaders. That's a really good, interesting thought. However, one problem. A couple of them were no longer alive when this was being, Nero wasn't around anymore. But here he's talking about write the things which are shortly going to come to pass. So that would kind of not really make sense if he's saying would come to pass. But what we do know is there's also kind of a saying of that time, just, you know, kind of one of those slangs where the Jewish people would say, you know, in 10 days this will go away, meaning this will pass. It's meaning a short period of time that would expand. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about which one it is. I'm just going to say we don't really truly know what's going to happen, but we do know this: for many, many centuries, up until about 300 AD, there's a tremendous amount of persecution that falls upon the church right after this. From about 100 AD to 300 AD, there's just persecution after persecution, millions of Christians being put to death, and we'll look at this in a later date, but after 300 years, you know what happened? It's almost as if the enemy said, you know what, if we can't beat them, let's join them. And the church went from hiding in caves to now being in the palace and being considered royalty in Rome. And that was, and I'm not, I don't mean to offend anybody, I'm just teaching you history, but that was the birth of the Catholic Church. And now the Catholic Church brought Christianity into this limelight where it was something to be respected and praised, and then you know the rest of the history from there. But it was for up until 300 AD that there was nothing but constant, heavy-duty persecution. So this could be an idiom for 10 days, as this will pass, or it could be meaning those 10 Roman leaders. Either way, the point is this church is about to suffer tremendous persecution. He says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you crowns of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. He who has an ear. We're going to hear this over and over again. You have an ear? You have two of them. Listen up twice as well, twice as hard. Really, really listen. He's telling us, listen, you know, people ask me, they say, well, you don't believe the end is coming yet. I go, no, I don't. You think Christians are going to bypass all the difficulty, all the hardship? No. I think we're going to suffer some hardship, people. I mean, just be realistic. However, we're not going to suffer the hardship, the wrath of God. Imagine this. As bad as what we're going to see, it's not even going to be an inkling compared to what we're going to read about in the book of Revelation, where it's so horrendously horrible that men's hearts and their chests would stop from seeing the atrocities that are going to take place. But here it says something interesting. Give you crowns of life. There are several places of crowns. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. So here we have a crown of life. In Timothy, a crown of righteousness. In 1 Thessalonians, we have crown of rejoicing. And then in 1 Corinthians, we have a imperishable crown. One that will never pass, an eternal crown. That's in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25. And then again, in James 1, 12, he speaks again of the crown of life. Now, some theologians say that these crowns are figurative. It's just figurative crowns. He's just using that as an idiom, if you will. But let me show you something. Revelation chapter 4, which we're coming up to here shortly, around the throne, verse 4, Revelation 4, verse 4. Around the thrones were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns, plural, of gold on their head. Well, this is figurative, okay? Let's say it's not. This is actual crowns, I'll show you. Because if this was figurative, if you jump down in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fell down before him who sat on the throne and who worshiped him, whose life lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and so, wait a minute, hold on a second. What a weird situation this would be if those were figurative crowns, right? Can you imagine 24 elders in heaven and they fall down on the throne and from the floor and they're doing this and you're like, what are you doing? We're throwing our figurative crowns. Because that, remember that theologian down there said we're figurative, so we're just throwing figurative crowns. Okay, that's weird. No, they threw crowns. They're real crowns. You and I receive real crowns. I don't think it's figurative. I think that proves it. Multiple crowns, all kinds of crowns. The question is, how many crowns do you have? Do you find rejoicing in difficulty? Do you have perseverance so you have an imperishable crown, even in tribulation? Do you have the crown of life that when you're persecuted, even to death, you're willing to give your life? How many crowns do you have? That's a good question. Examine yourself and see. So we come now to the compromising church. We have the church being called out and cautioned. Verse 12 through 13, the church being called out. Now all these churches, all these ideas of churches deal with the church as a whole, but it also deals with you as an individual. Remember that. All of these apply to us. So what do we have? So far, excuse me. So far we have the church of Ephesus, which was falling out of love for Jesus. They knew the word of God, they had prayer, they had perseverance, they were long-suffering, and they knew Jesus, but they weren't in love with Jesus. So important. Not just to know him, but to be in a love relationship with Jesus. Then we have the church of Smyrna that was being persecuted. What happens when you're in love? See, unlike the Ephesus church, this church is in love with Jesus. So because they are in love with Jesus, they are bold. And therefore, because they are bold, they're being persecuted. And in the persecution, they're willing to do it unto death. But here, we have the church of Pergamos, and we have the compromising church. Now, interesting, the word Pergamos comes, we have a derivative of that, which means polygamy. Or bigamy. So that gives you kind of a little clue as to what was going on in this church. Smyrna was like myrrh, like aroma, sweet aroma. We know if you're here on Wednesday night, we're looking at the incense in the tabernacle and how that was prayers and sweet incense, and that's that faithfulness. But here we have the church of Pergamos, which means polygamy. And here's what happens in the Christian life. Now you may say, wait a minute, I'm not a polygamist, this doesn't apply to me. Well, he's going to talk about all kinds of sexual activity, as we're going to see here. We get called, we get saved, we get comfortable, then we get compromised. That's what happens. See, this church, as we're going to find out, they were comfortable. They were sitting pretty. So they got comfortable, and in that comfortable state, they became compromised. And here that we see them called out. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write. Now this church of Pergamos was 15 miles off the Aegean Sea. It was actually inland. It was 50 miles north of Smyrna, which would put us 80 miles north of Ephesus. So we're going north right now. This city was on a hill. And it was a garrison. It was a military city. It was very, very strong. It had utmost confidence that they could endure any attack that would come their way. Think about that. I can't tell you how many Christians I've gone up and I warned them, ooh, the enemy wants to take you down. And they're like, oh, don't worry about me. I got this under control. I've been tempted and I endured. And then 2 weeks, 3 weeks later, they're gone. They're out, taken down. When you get comfortable, when you think you got the enemy under control, flat on your face. We need to be ever so humble before God and say, God, you are my strength. You are my power. I can do nothing without you. I'm going to move forward by your strength, power, calling, and I don't want to be comfortable. Now in the city, they had an altar. First of all, they had a temple, huge temple, but not unto Diana like Ephesus. This church had a temple unto Caesar Augustus. They treated him like a god, and Romans would go in there and burn incense unto Caesar Augustus like he was a god. But not only that, on the top of the mountain peak, because it was set on a hill, and then behind it was this huge mountain. Behind it, on this mountain, was an altar, not a temple, but an altar that would jettison 100 feet out to either side of the peak of the mountain where they would burn incense unto Zeus. So there was a lot of idolatry. In fact, Caesar Augustus, this city was so beautiful that he made this his royal city. So when he wasn't in Rome, when the winter would come to Rome, he'd go to this city. So he was basically like some of y'all. He was a snowbird. So he would go to Pergamos. Beautiful. It also not only was a military city and had all these, you know, false gods, even worshiping Caesar, but it also had one of the largest libraries at the time with over 200,000 volumes in this library. So it had knowledge, it had military strength, it was confident, and it was compromised. In fact, by the way, that library would be given to none other than Cleopatra. She would receive that library as a gift. But here's what Jesus says to this church that's comfortable, that has it all down. They got knowledge. They got everything. This church is beautiful and rich and splendor. Awesome. He says, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Once again, this is from Revelation chapter 1, what John was writing, where the two-edged sword comes out of his mouth is his word. We know this from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and for correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word of God. Well, here's what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so Jesus is saying, listen, Pergamos, I'm coming with a sword because with my burning eyes, I can see the thoughts and intents of your heart, and they're not good. You're compromised. You're comfortable. Look, this is scathing. 13. Once again, I know your works. I know the things you're doing. So sometimes when God says, I know your works, it's like, oh, Randy, I know your works. I'm like, oh, Lord, he knows my works. And other times he's like, Randy, I know your works. And I'm like, oh, he knows my works. He says here, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name. Now, there's a little bit of encouragement there. That's as good as God, that Jesus is going to get for this church. Yeah, Satan's very throne. Now, Satan isn't like God. Satan is like God, where God is everywhere at one place. Satan can only be at one place at one time. And at this time, he picked paradise, this beautiful city. Caesar's like, this is beautiful. And Satan's like, yeah, I know. So he sets up his throne. Some people think that Satan is enthroned in hell. Like I said before, I've seen that bumper sticker. You know, hell doesn't want me, heaven doesn't want me, and hell's afraid I'll take over. Right now, there's nobody in the eternal lake of fire. Hell is not being occupied. Satan is the god of this age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. God, the god of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then we have Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So Satan is the king of the air. And at this particular time, he is enthroned in the middle of this city, in the middle of this compromising church. And that's the problem. If you have compromise in your life, Satan is enthroned in the middle of your life. This church is enthroned in polygamy. They were involved in all kinds of sexual activities and claiming the name of Jesus Christ. He says, Satan's seated in the middle of your city and in the middle of your church, yet you hang on to my name. I see that all the time. Probably one of the most prevalent over the years have been people who come in that are living in sin. And they justify it. The gal will say, well, you know, I just love him. He's like no other guy. The guy will say, well, I just love her. God knows my heart. No, God knows his word. And his word says that that is not right. And that's what they had a lot of in this city, was a lot of people who were living in sin and claiming Jesus Christ's name. And what people will tell me is like, but Pastor, you don't know how I love them. I said, then get married and do it right. Well, and then here's the argument. But that's just a piece of paper. No, that's God's commandment. Then what it really is, it's not that that marriage license is a piece of paper. It's that your love for each other is a four-letter word. It's just a four-letter word. There's no value. The Word of God says, men, we are to wash our girlfriend, wash our mistress, wash our next-door neighbor's wife. No, wash your wife in the water of the Word, period. Period. End of story. But in this church, they were compromised. They would allow this to go on, and they wouldn't say anything. Why? Because they were all doing it. There was compromise, and right there in the midst of it was Satan going, yeah, how do you like that, God? Right in your own house. He says, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan throne is, and you hold fast to my name. There's another reason why Jesus says out of his mouth came a sword at this particular time. I'm going to have to wrap up here. It's just getting good. Okay. There's another reason why he says that. Because we need to do battle with Satan. Listen, I'm going to tell you right now, Satan wants to be enthroned in this church. He wants to sit here. He wants to get us to compromise. He would love it. He wants you to compromise. But here's what Ephesians says. Remember in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says that, you know, he's the ruler of this age. You know, he's in charge here on earth until Jesus comes back and claims it back. But here's what he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. You probably heard this, but listen to it closely. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, not just parts of it, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against rulers, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principality, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil days, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, stand, do it. Having girded up your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all things, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need that word. We need that sword. Not only to, like I told you, it cuts both ways. Not only to cut the junk out of my life and to get right, but able for me to fight back. Ching, ching. And do right. Sometimes people come to me and they say, Randy, I'm struggling with this. I don't know why I can never make ends meet. I don't know why this is happening. And I say, well, what does your life look like? Why won't God bless me? I don't know. Why won't God bless you? God wants us to walk rightly. God wants us to use the sword to correct things and to be able to fight back so that the enemy can't come and sit down right in the middle of our lives and be enthroned. So important. 2 Corinthians, last verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. That's where it begins. Thinking you're right, thinking you're comfortable, thinking you got it under control, thinking you can do things your way. That's where the trouble begins. We got to stop thinking and start thanking. Stop looking and start seeking. Stop wanting and start giving. Stop dying and start living. So important. It's tough, but I have to tell it like it is.